You'll turn in your Bibles with me again to the book of Revelation. We're going to start chapter 8 this afternoon. It's a perfect song choice there. Before the throne, my surety stands. That's what we're going to be talking about this afternoon. Our prayers going up before the throne and Jesus taking them and offering them to God. What confidence that ought to give us as we approach the throne of grace. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 this afternoon. So if you would stand to your feet with me out of a show of respect for the reading of God's word. Revelation chapter 8 verses 1 through 5. And when he'd opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to understand it this afternoon. Help me to be faithful in my exposition of it. Give us greater boldness and confidence in our prayers individually and corporately, that we would see the power that you have ordained to be vested in that act of spiritual warfare. Help us this afternoon to understand the scriptures, to believe them, to obey them. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. While we are still dealing here in chapter 8 with prophetic imagery, we're still seeing symbols that signify certain things, these five verses at least are about as clear and uncontroversial as any that we find after chapter 3. In the book of Revelation, I read a wide variety of commentaries and sources in my studies in Revelation, and post-mill, pre-mill, and a-mill alike, preterists, historicists, futurists, and idealists, all of them agree on the basics of what this is talking about here, the first five verses of chapter number 8, and that's pretty uncommon. In the book of Revelation, but it's very obvious the picture that's being drawn for us here in these verses. Now, exactly where in the timeline of history it falls and what comes before it and what comes after it, a lot of that is still very controversial in a wide variety of opinions. But at least for these five verses, it's pretty clear that what we're being shown is that all of heaven falls silent while the prayers of the saints are presented to God. And these prayers of the saints, which are presented to God, results in God acting in turn to bring about consequential actions on earth. So everybody agrees that's what's being pictured here. Heaven falls silent. We see that in verse 1. There was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Then we see that the prayers of all saints ascend up before God out of the angel's hand. And then we see the response to that is that the censer is filled with the fire of the altar and cast into the earth. So that's a really awesome thought. It ought to be a very motivating, awe-inspiring thought for us, that the prayers that we send up to God, the prayers that we would send to heaven, actually ascend up before the throne and bring about a resulting action from God. That's the whole idea of prayer, right? I mean, that shouldn't be anything too earth-shattering in and of itself. And yet when we think about it in the imagery that's painted here, and when we really just stop to think about it in general, the fact that the words that we send to heaven would actually be ordained by God to be one of the means by which he would then respond to that and move and act in the earth is unbelievable if it weren't for the fact that God told us it is so. He tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's what the scriptures tell us. And this is not exalting man. This is not telling you, you have the power. Take the power of prayer and move heaven and earth. Rather, this is saying we have no power, and we're appealing to the one who has all power. And because the one who has all power loves us and has promised to do good for us, he hears those prayers and he acts on our behalf. Prayer is not some spiritual weapon that causes man or ought to cause man to be exalted. Rather, it is a recognition of our helplessness and our dependency upon the God who has purchased us and loves us and has promised to act for us. So let's look at some of these verses here and exactly dig into what is being presented to us here. First, we see that this is the seventh seal being opened. This is the opening of the last of the seven seals, the seventh seal. Remember the progression that we've gone through to get to this point. The first four seals were the four horsemen. Remember that? As each seal was broken, we saw a successive horseman, which I believe are the judgments of God that were upon the earth there in the first century for sure. But it's the same kind of judgment that God sends upon all nations that oppose him. So each of the first four were these horsemen of death, of war, of famine. The fifth seal was a look at the martyrs. It was like we got a corner peeled back to see why this destruction and judgment was being sent upon the earth. It was because Jesus had promised that all the martyrs from Abel up to the first century would be avenged on that generation. And so those martyrs, we see, are there in heaven calling for justice, asking God how much longer until their blood is in fact avenged. The sixth seal we saw was the comprehensiveness of the judgment. All of that prophetic, apocalyptic language of the heavens being rolled back and the stars falling from the sky and men calling for the mountains to fall on them. It was a comprehensive judgment. Under that sixth seal, we saw the preserving of the first century believing Israelites, the 12,000 from each tribe that were preserved, and the worldwide expansion of the gospel through tribulation, as we saw some from every nation and kindred and people and tongue coming into heaven and giving praise and glory and thanksgiving to God. So now we come to the seventh seal. That's what this is. It falls in line with that progression of revealing, and it shows us the role that Jesus has attributed. This is, remember, each seal is showing that Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is in control. Jesus is the only one who has overcome and is worthy to open these seals. So Jesus opens this seventh seal. It's showing us the role that Jesus has attributed to the prayers of his people in accomplishing his divine plans and exercising his divine authority. As we heard this morning, Jesus has all power in heaven and in earth. Jesus is the king of the kingdom. He's bound the strong man, all of these things. And yet he has decided, by his royal divine prerogative, to use the prayers of Christians as a means in exercising that authority. He's appointed that it would be through our prayers that he would exercise his authority in particular ways. Our prayers are not divorced from the authority and the power of Jesus Christ, but they are married to the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. He's chosen to use it. Then we see that there's silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour, is what the second half of verse 1 tells us. The opening of this seal results in silence in heaven. Now, this is in direct contrast to almost every other scene in heaven which we get throughout the book of Revelation, which is that we constantly see heaven as a hub of activity. We constantly see heaven as adoration and glory and praise and honor being ascribed to God, whether it be by the four beasts or whether it be the 24 elders or whether it be this innumerable host. This is what we see again and again and again, this great buzz of activity and praise and a cacophony almost, as it were, of activity and noise around the throne. But here, for this one period of time, we get this description of heaven. and it's that there was silence for about the space of half an hour. Now, such a direct contrast to everything else we see ought to cause us to stop and ask, what is this about? What is going on here? I believe pretty obviously, even without examining any other scriptures or even without looking at much historical context, I think the context of just these five verses makes it clear that this is the reverential silence that is shown by all of heaven as the prayers of the saints are offered to God. They recognize this as a solemn thing, that the prayers of the saints would come up before God. And so all of heaven falls silent while the prayers are presented to God. However, there is some historical and biblical context which I think would help us to color this picture in even a little bit more. We understand the idea of reverential silence. You've probably been involved in whether it's a prayer meeting or whether it's just someone giving a presentation and someone's being disrespectful by talking or making some noises and you turn, shh, be quiet. Something's going on here. Show some respect. So we understand that limitation to it. But there's actually a ceremony that went on in the temple during the worship where we see this kind of thing happening. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 gives us the story of the angel Gabriel coming to Zacharias and explaining to him that his wife Elizabeth would conceive and give birth to John the Baptist, who would be the fulfillment of that prophecy of Elias coming before the Messiah. So that's the heart of the story. That's what's really being presented in Luke chapter 1. However, at the beginning and the end of that story, at the periphery of that story, we get a little insight into this custom in the temple surrounding the ceremony of the priest going in to offer the incense. Look at verse 8. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So that was his job. Each of the priests had different jobs. They would draw lots as to which one was to sweep ahead of time, which one was to light the incense, which one was to offer it. All of these different jobs that the priest would have. Well, Zacharias had drawn the lot that his was the lot to go in and to burn the incense before the Lord. Verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. So this is the way that the ceremony would look when the priest went in to burn this incense before the Lord. All the people would stand outside and silently pray while the priest went in and burned the incense, which was a picture of the prayers of the people. And then the priest would come back out after the incense had been burned, would give the priestly blessing on the assembled people, and they would go about their day. And we see that kind of closing up in Luke chapter 1 and verse 21. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. Now, we're not told exactly how long it was, but apparently it was longer than what they were expecting. Longer than would have been normal for a priest to go in, burn the incense, come back out, and give the priestly blessing. Let me read to you a couple of commentators on these verses in Luke chapter 1. One is the Presbyterian minister Albert Barnes, one of my favorite commentators to read and to quote. He says this, "The priest, it is said, was not accustomed to remain in the temple more than half an hour commonly. Having remained on this occasion a longer time, the people became apprehensive of his safety and wondered what had happened to him." So he said when the priest would go in, it would usually take about half an hour. And the people would stand out in the courtyard silently praying while the priest was in there. And after about half an hour, he would come back out and give them the blessing. Adam Clark, another commentator, commented on Luke chapter 1. He said, "The time spent in burning the incense was probably about half an hour, during which there was a profound silence as the people stood without engaged in mental prayer. To this, there is an allusion in Revelation chapter 8 and verses 1 through 5. So Adam Clark directly ties these two together. He says that's what the allusion is in Revelation 8, 1 through 5. It's the priest going in for about half an hour to offer, burn the incense before God while the people stood without praying before he came back out and blessed them. So the scene here in Revelation seems to be the heavenly reality which the temple ceremony pictured. Remember that the temple and all of its ceremonies were given to show people what went on in heaven. It was given as a shadow, as a type, as a earthly representation of the reality which was in heaven before God. So that's what I believe we see happening here in Revelation chapter 8. We see the heaven reality which the earthly ceremony pictured. Everyone is silent for about half an hour while the priest burns the incense. And once God has received the incense, God responds and activity once again resumes. That's what we see going on here. Now verse number 3 says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar." Now I skipped over verse number 2. In subsequent sermons, we'll get into the seven angels and the seven trumpets. That's all coming up here for sure. But right now I want to stay with this picture that's being presented here about the priest coming up and delivering the incense to God and the silence in heaven. The Bible says another angel came and stood at the altar. The tasks which this other angel performs seems to be tasks which can only be fully and finally performed by Jesus Christ. If you look at what this another angel does when he approaches the throne, who else could we say would be worthy to take the prayers of the saints, add his own incense to them, and be the one to offer that on the golden altar before the throne out of his own hand? When our prayers go up to heaven, they may be carried by angels in some sense, but there's only one mediator between God and man who is qualified to amend those prayers and to offer those prayers to God. And that is the man Christ Jesus. So once again, we get great unity among commentators on who this other angel is. Almost everyone I read is in agreement. This is a representation of Jesus Christ. C.H. Spurgeon puts it this way: "Our great high priest is here represented as standing at the golden altar, which is before the throne of God, having in his hand a golden censer full of incense, the fragrance of which would give acceptance to the prayers of the saints for his sake." So that Prince of Preachers is one of the many who believe that's who's being spoken of here. And this is perfectly in line with what Hebrews represents Jesus to us as, as our great high priest, as the one who fulfills the priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. "But this man," speaking of Jesus, "because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them." So that's Jesus' role. He's there to make intercession for us. He's there in heaven before the throne of God. Our surety stands, as we sang this afternoon. He's the one who takes our prayers. He's the one who adds his own incense. And out of his own hand, he offers them there before the throne of God. Look at four things that we see here which would represent to us that this is Jesus Christ doing this high priestly work. One is that he had the golden censer. According to extra-biblical Jewish writings, the golden censer was only used on the Day of Atonement. All the other days of the year, when a censer was brought into worship to burn the incense, it was a silver censer. And it was only on the Day of Atonement that the golden censer was used. Now, I don't want to read too far into something which is extra-biblical like that. The Bible doesn't explicitly tell us that, although we have many corroborating extra-biblical sources that tell us that. But I do think that this shows to us that while this is not Jesus doing his Day of Atonement work, he's the one who has the golden censer. He's the one who has the instruments that would be used for our atonement. So as the golden censer would have brought to the Jews' mind the fact that the one who brings the golden censer is the one who does the atoning, so as this other angel comes with the golden censer in his hand, having a golden censer, we don't see that the golden censer was given to him by anyone else. It was his by right. He had the golden censer. So I believe the evidence here points points to this being Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see that he adds much incense to the prayers of the saints. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, what is being added to the prayers of the saints here? It is not the merits of some long dead saints, as the Roman Catholic system would have you believe. It's not the additional prayers of bygone apostles or the Mother Mary or anyone else. No, the one, only one qualified to make additions to our prayers, to make amendments to our prayers, which would make them acceptable to God, is Jesus Christ. And that's what he does. Thanks be to God, he adds much incense to our prayers. This gives great confidence to me in my prayers. Since he is not merely a messenger, I do not entrust him only to take what I said and only what I said and transcribe it perfectly to God the Father, but I want him to be my intercessor. He's promised to be my intercessor. Not only to take what I say with my limited knowledge and my sinful frame and my heart which seeks to deceive me, that's not what's presented finally before God. It is that which is taken by Jesus, but he adds much incense. He adds everything which would make it acceptable and right to God. He amends my prayers with his sweet additives and makes them perfectly acceptable to God. Thirdly, we see that he offered the incense up out of his hand in verse 4. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. This is the last leg of the relay, as it were, for our prayers. This is the one who directly offers this to God. He comes up to the altar before the throne. The prayer came from my heart. It was helped and uttered by the Holy Spirit. As I said, perhaps in some ways it was carried or relayed by angels. But the one who actually approaches the throne and offers the final product to God is Jesus. And how thankful I am that it is this way. I remember when I was a child and we wanted to do something and we weren't sure if mom or dad would let us do that. We would recruit the sibling with the most clout to bring our petition to mom and dad. You ask them. I just got a spanking 30 minutes ago. They're not going to hear it from me. You've been good for the last week. Are you just praising you? You go ask them if you can do this, right? Well, what we do in our foolishness and sinfulness, Jesus does perfectly. Jesus is the one the Father loves the most. Jesus is the one who has the clout with the Father. He's one with the Father. He has perfect communion with the Father. And he's volunteered to take our petitions directly to the Father. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's willing to take our petitions, to amend them, and directly out of his hand to deliver them before the throne. And fourthly, it is this angel who casts the censer full of heavenly fire back down to the earth. As he is the one to bring the prayers from the saints on earth to God on the throne, so he is the one who delivers the fiery response from the throne to earth. It's the same one, the same person, the same individual who both brings the prayers of the saints from earth to God and brings God's response from heaven to earth. Verse 5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. John Gill comments on this verse. He says, by fire here are meant the judgments of God and his wrath and fury poured forth like fire upon the Roman Empire. And so was an emblem of those calamities coming upon it at the sounding of the trumpets. And shows us that as Christ prays and intercedes for his own people for their comfort and safety, so he will bring down his judgments upon his and theirs enemies. So that's the way John Gill understands this as well, is that this same Jesus who intercedes for us, for our comfort, for our goodness, for our safety, is the same one who is going to execute judgment upon our and his enemies upon the earth. So there's the interpretation, as it were, of the verses, but what of application? What ought we to take away from these verses? Firstly, we ought to pray with confidence that Jesus will offer your prayers to God in an acceptable way. It's amazing, in a country and culture and world where we are regularly encouraged to make our voice heard, to speak up, to make sure your opinion counts, in whatever context it may be, there's a dozen different ways we could apply that. You may have heard it as simply as, well, I'm just going to speak my mind. Nobody's going to tell me I can't. This is a free country. If I've got an opinion about something, I can speak it. Maybe it's posting on social media. We can go to protests. We can hold signs. We can speak through a bullhorn to the crowds. We can write or call your representative, your senator, your congressman. You can go to the polls and make your voice heard through the electoral process. You can call a men's meeting in the church and ask for a vote on something or other. There's a dozen ways we can make our voice heard. But nowhere, and in no way, and to no one, will your voice have as much of an impact as it will when offered to God from the hand of Jesus in the form of your prayers. If we believe the scriptures that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, if we believe the scriptures that Jesus takes the prayers of all saints and mingles the incense with it, and as a result of this, God causes Jesus to throw the fiery censer back down to earth with great results, then oughtn't that be a lesson to us that the one who can do the most, the one with whom we can have sway and effective petition, is not a politician or a pastor or a family member as much as it is the God of heaven who's promised to hear us when we pray? Secondly, we should pray with faith that God will respond to those petitions. The picture presented to us here is that the same vessel and medium, that golden censer, the same vessel that was used to offer the prayers to God is the same vessel that's used to cast the judgments down to earth. It's the same vessel. It's the golden censer in both applications. It's almost as if God takes our prayers and hurls them at his enemies. It's like he takes our prayers and uses them as the means to his end. When we think of our prayers this way, as they themselves being the ammunition that God uses to execute his judgments, how much effect do we expect there to be on earth? Have you bombarded the throne with many prayers? Not vain, repetitious prayers, but effectual, fervent prayers. How full is the golden censer from the prayers that you have sent to the throne room of God? How hot is the golden censer with the fervency of your prayers that you sent to the throne? We think about, if a man does not work, neither should he eat. And we understand that the means of consumption, the way that we get to consume something, is lawful labor. And therefore, the more you labor, the more you can eat. Right? Everybody understands that law. What if we applied that means to the end to this as well? If God has ordained that the means of effective change on the earth is fervent prayer, Are you employing those means to an effective degree? We don't say, well, God's sovereign, so I don't have to go to work. If he wants me to eat, he'll put food on my table. No, no, no. Neither should we say, well, since God's sovereign, I don't have to pray. If he wants the world to change, he can change it. No, he's so ordained that he would use the prayers of his people as the means to execute his judgments on the earth. The third application that I would draw from this is that we ought to approach corporate prayer with reverence. Notice in the temple, as a reflection of as what happens in heaven itself, is that when the corporate prayers, when the prayers of all the saints are brought before God, all of heaven falls silent. In the temple, when the priest would go in to offer the incense before the Lord, all the people would stand outside in silent prayer. If the action in the temple was a shadow of what was happening in heaven, then what is happening in heaven ought to be reflected by what happens in the church. We gather for corporate prayer every Sunday morning before the Sunday school hour and every Wednesday evening before the preaching. And I wonder how you think of those times of gathered corporate prayer going up before God. Are they merely an opportunity for you to stand back in the vestibule and finish visiting? Is it just an optional time that maybe you can get here 10 minutes late, sleep in a little bit, get that last chore done at the house, because they don't even really start teaching until 15 minutes after? Is corporate prayer something in our minds that's a take it or leave it, no big deal, periphery activity? Or do we think of it the way that heaven thinks of it? As a time when the prayers of all the saints of God go up before him, and we come together in reverential silence, recognizing the solemnity, the power, the effectiveness of what's going on here. We are sending something for Jesus Christ to take before the throne and burn before God, and expecting that God would take that and accept it and turn around and effect change in the earth. I do not want to put too much on us as though God is somehow bound by our reverence or irreverence. But I wonder how our attitude about corporate prayer reflects how seriously the requests we send in for corporate prayer. When we ask for the gathered congregation to pray for the salvation of our lost loved ones, are we expecting that to go before God and for God to take that and to send a response to the earth to save our lost loved ones? Is that what your actions during the time of corporate prayer reflect to those watching? When we pray that God would bless us with godly leaders, that there would be men elected in this country who would love truth and righteousness, do our actions during that time of corporate prayer reflect that we really expect that Jesus Christ is going to take those to the Father and the Father is going to cast the golden censer back down to earth in an effective way that's going to cause thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes? The earth is going to be shaken because of the resulting action from God. James tells us that we have not because we ask not. Or when we ask that we may consume it upon our own lusts. Perhaps what it is that we are asking, not believing. We ask and we don't really imagine that those prayers are going to God. We don't really imagine that God is going to take them and respond. We've been praying for some of these things for 20 years. Is the attitude that we're reflecting that we don't really believe God hears it? We don't believe Jesus really takes it and offers it to the Father and sends a response back to earth? I'm afraid many times our cavalier approach sends just that message. Now, as I said, I don't know your heart, but I know my heart. And I know many times that's the repetitive dullness that can crust over my own heart. That I act as though that time of corporate prayer is just another thing we do. Just another piece of our corporate liturgy. But Revelation chapter 8 presents it very differently. It presents it as the solemn, reverential time when Jesus Christ takes the prayers, adds the incense, and offers them to God. We ought to think about that. Think about what it means for the church gathered to make their requests known to God through the hand of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its instruction to us. We thank you for the incredible illustrations you give us here in the book of Revelation. The pictures that you draw for us are just mind-boggling. We thank you for the intercessory work of Jesus Christ, who ever lives to intercede for us. We thank you for your love for us, your long-suffering toward us, your gentleness with us, that through our faithlessness, yet you remain faithful. I pray that you would make us a more effective, fervent, praying people. That the individual prayers, the family prayers, and the corporate prayers of this church would reflect the kind of reverential faith that we would believe what your word says. That you take our prayers and you respond in kind. So we do make our petitions before you again, that through the effective merit of Jesus Christ, we ask you'd heal those who are sick among us. You'd save those that we love who are lost. You'd make us effective servants in the places and times where you've put us. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. God bless you. I'll see you back here Wednesday night if you can be here.